with my disciples. He shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Let me just point out to you the reason he did that, I believe, kind of the secrecy, was so that Judas would not know where they were having the Passover, which kind of gave him extra time when he was with his disciples when he left to betray him. It says in verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm assuming that's when the Passover, the marriage supper of the Lamb is where we will partake with him. Verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves, it is not he that sits at meat, but I am among you as that serves, as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you with purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now he that has purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that it is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer you thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hand against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Now this is in the middle of the night. He was taken to the Gospel of John tells us he was taken to Annas first, and then Caiaphas. And then, and this is what's taking place now. This is probably at Caiaphas's house in verse 63 through verse 65. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "You say that I am." Now that was an affirmation that in fact he was the Son of God. And they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And again, I'll just go back and rehearse. The Jews could not put someone to death. They had to take them to the Romans. So he appeared before the Jews first. The Sanhedrin condemned him, then sent him to the Romans, and they tried to get Pilate to put him to death. That's what's going on here. There are technically three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. He appears before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. Here in chapter 23, verse 3 says, "And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, He sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. Herod and Pilate were kind of like parallel. Pilate was a governor over Judea. Herod was over Galilee. And so he was trying to kind of push him off onto Herod since kind of get out of this mess. He didn't want to condemn him, but so he sent him off to Herod. And Luke is the only gospel that records this incident with Herod. Verse 8, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen him, or seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. The chief priests and scribes stood vehemently accused him, and Herod was with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. who, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They parted his raiment and cast lots. The people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned, and all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, behold the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Well, we are thankful that that's not where the story ends, that he indeed was raised from the dead. Let's sing hymn number 100. Well, as you know, as you read the Word of God, as you read Scripture, so often God teaches us through very simple metaphors, and which are really word pictures, that where God takes spiritual realities and uses the mundane things of the world to illustrate them. And so often these metaphors are so simple and so obviously that or that we overlook them. We don't really think carefully about them or consider this, their significance. And one of those metaphors, there are many of these obviously, but one of these metaphors, and I was especially thinking this week as I was thinking about the suffering of Christ, is that metaphor of a cup and of drinking. A cup, obviously, is that which you put in liquid that you're going to drink. It holds the thing you're going to drink. And drinking is something, again, that we take for granted. It's a very simple thing we do every day. We are continually taking in water. Indeed, if we didn't take in water, we would die. Our body is more dependent on water than virtually anything else because there's so much of our body composition is water. And indeed, when you take something in, you drink something into your body, you're taking it into yourself, very literally. And I don't know about you, but I'm very careful about what I drink. I don't drink just anything. Sometimes we drink things that don't taste good because they're good for us. My wife's been giving me this potion before meals. I'm not sure what's in it, but I know it's good for me. It doesn't taste very good. It has all kinds of stuff in it, but you know, I don't really want to drink it, but I drink it because I know it's good for me. But you know, sometimes you know, that which you take in, obviously you want it to be good for you because it actually becomes part of you. But if you drink the wrong thing, it could kill you. And I can't help but think of Socrates, who was made to drink hemlock. And that was his sentence of death. But I remember hearing, and I don't remember the circumstances, but I remember hearing years ago of somebody who had taken, and I don't know why it needed to be refrigerated, but some kind of liquid poison that needed to be refrigerated, and they put it in their refrigerator in a cup. And a child came along thinking it was lemonade or something and drank it. And they died. I mean, it was a pretty serious mistake. But what you drink is crucial, something that you want to be very careful about. And so as you read about a cup in Scripture, sometimes it's a metaphor for that which we take in spiritually. Sometimes it's a metaphor simply for circumstances. Like when you talk about drinking a bitter cup, you might have bitter circumstances. But I want to this evening, very briefly, in a kind of an outline way, consider five cups that really outline the significance of the death of Christ. And the first one, some of these I'll just mention, some of them I'll take a little time on, but the first one is actually found at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 17, which helps explain a little bit of the rest. But in chapter 17 of Revelation, it describes the destruction of the whore, the harlot, that actually made the whole earth drink the wine of her fornication. Look at chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. It says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And down further, it speaks in verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." It says here that this woman made all the inhabitants of the earth to drink of this wine. This is speaking not of physical wine, obviously. It's not really speaking necessarily of literal physical fornication. What it's speaking about is false doctrine that leads to immorality. What it's talking about is all the inhabitants of the world got drunk with this false teaching. And I want you to remind you that whatever you take into your mind from day to day is some form of teaching. You know, you may be listening to music, you may be watching television, you might be reading a book. You're taking in stuff. And it's just like drinking. You're taking it in, and it changes the way you think without you even realizing it. You are thinking a certain way, and the world takes in this false doctrine and this false teaching that actually makes them drunk. It makes them drunk because it makes them so that they cannot discern, they have no self-control, and they are confused. They take this cup voluntarily, and the reason they take this cup is because it makes them feel good. And I grew up around people that got drunk a little bit. I went to a public school. And I know there are a lot of people that drink to get drunk. They love to get drunk. They like to forget. I don't know why they do it, but they love it. They love to get drunk. These people drink this in because this teaching, this doctrine that they take in makes them feel good. But it's abomination, and it's wickedness. It's immorality. It always leads to immorality, false teaching and false doctrine. This is the cup of idolatry. This cup of idolatry is that which every inhabitant of the world here is taking and being prepared for judgment. They take it voluntarily because it makes them feel good. But God speaks of another cup, a cup that every sinner is due, and that is the cup of God's wrath. If you turn back to chapter 14 of Revelation, it actually says in verse 8, this is during the tribulation, the great tribulation. It says, when there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, which she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's the one we just looked at. Now it says in verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. The cup of God's wrath is that which is due to every sinner. If there's one reason, I think, if there's one main reason that people reject the Word of God, if there's one main reason that people reject the cross and the gospel, it is because of the doctrine of God's wrath. It is a difficult doctrine. It destroys the pride of men. But the Bible teaches that all of us, apart from God's salvation in Christ, all of us are due the eternal wrath of God. All of us by nature, by birth, by practice, are violators of the true and the living God, his character and his law, and are unholy and are due his wrath. This picture of a cup is used quite a bit in the Old Testament regarding God's wrath. And I won't read all of them, but I'll just go to one of them. Psalm 11. Let me just briefly read this. In verse 4, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. God is holy. He's in heaven, and he's trying men. He looks down. He sees every single human being. He sees everything they do, everything they've ever thought. He hears everything they've ever said. He knows their hearts perfectly. He knows them perfectly. He tries the sons of men. Verse 5, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. His countenance but does behold the upright. So because of the fact that all of these people, all mankind, has taken the cup of adultery, drunk in immorality, drunk in their own pride and arrogance and self-righteousness and wickedness and lying and cheating and adultery and lust and fornication and all of these things, the list goes on. If you ever think about it, the list of words that describe sin is a pretty long list, because there are an awful lot of ways to describe man's wickedness. His violence, his arrogance, his conceit. Because they take that cup of idolatry and reject the true and the living God, God will give them a cup, and it is the cup of his wrath. That leads us to the third cup, which is the cup of Christ's suffering. And you don't need to turn there, but you remember, we actually read it this evening, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was agonizing over the fact that he was going to the cross that very next morning. And he knew something of all that he was going to suffer. He said, as he prayed three times, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's wrath that was due to you, that was due to me. And in some mysterious way, some inscrutable way, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, took upon himself the eternal wrath of God. I say inscrutable because obviously it was not for eternity. He was on the cross one day. But because he was not merely the Son of Man, he was also Son of God, God very God, he could in some inscrutable way take upon himself the eternal wrath of God on our behalf. He satisfied the law, but he didn't just satisfy the law. He propitiated the wrath of God. That word propitiation, used in 1 John 2:2, that word propitiation means, it refers to the fact that he actually satisfied God's wrath. He propitiated God's wrath. God's wrath was burning against you. But Christ not only satisfied the law, but satisfied that wrath that was due to you. Not because God is unkind or mean, but because God is just, and because God is good, and because God is holy. This cup of suffering that Jesus took, he took on our behalf. And I can't help but say that we will never, for all eternity, I don't think we will ever come close to grasping what it is actually that Jesus experienced on the cross. He obviously experienced a great deal of mocking. He was spit on. He was hit in the face. He was laughed at. He was scorned. He obviously faced a lot of pain, whether it was the crown of thorns or the scourging, or whether it was the actually pounding of the nails into his hands or hanging from the cross, a great deal of physical pain. But I think the greatest difficulty was that which we could never comprehend, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the cup of Christ's suffering, that cup of wrath that was due to us, and that the whole world will drink, by the way. That cup of wrath Jesus took for you. And you say, well, I don't believe that, and I don't want that. That's fine. You can drink the cup yourself if you want. Feel free. Because there are many people in their arrogance would rather take that cup of wrath than acknowledge that they're a sinner and in need of a Savior. Well, there's a fourth cup, and it's the cup of salvation. And in fact, this is the cup which is offered to every one of us freely because Christ drank that cup, because he took upon himself the wrath of God on our behalf in order that we might have peace with God. That is offered to every human being who hears the gospel. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 116:13 says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You say, how do you take the cup of salvation? It really is that simple. Out of a true heart, a sincere heart, a repentant heart, to call upon the name of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that cup on our behalf. Look for a minute at John chapter 6. Verse 53, and of course this whole chapter, most of the chapter, is the bread of life discourse, where Jesus basically was calling them to come and partake of him, the bread of life. Remember, God through Moses gave them the manna in the wilderness. Jesus says, I am the bread of life whom the Father has sent, that if you partake of me and eat me, you will never die. Those in the wilderness, they took that manna, they still died. But if you partake of me, you will live forever. He says in verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. You might say that's the whole theme of the whole passage. Verse 47, I am the bread of life. I want to just point out, the way in which you partake of the bread of life is by believing on him. Verse 49, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eats of this bread shall live forever. Indeed, I want to be clear, he's not talking here about communion, as if when you take communion, you're eating Christ or drinking Christ. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's pointing to is what communion is a picture of. That is that when you believe on Christ, when you call on the name of the Lord through Christ in a humble spirit, bow before the Lord, acknowledging your sin and turning away from your sin and trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and for that righteousness which only he can give, because the only way that anyone can be righteous is if it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't produce it. You can't make it. You can't accomplish it. It is given to you by grace to those who trust in Christ. And when you believe on him, it is like, again, taking a drink. You drink his blood. Meaning, that which his life or his death was meant to accomplish is applied to you. You are united in his death and his resurrection when you partake of Christ by faith. When you believe on him in truth, you are taking him in and you have eternal life. It's such a simple picture. That is how we partake of the cup of salvation. It is by faith in what Christ did, because he took the cup of God's wrath that was due to us. And when we believe on him, we take it into ourselves, this salvation, and we have eternal life. Well, that leads then to the last cup. The fifth cup, the cup of blessing. That cup that is ours through Christ. Indeed, we are under the curse. We are born dead in sins and trespasses. We're dead into a fallen world. We're dead into a world that's full of wickedness and hatred and violence and lust and folly and ignorance. It's cursed. But when you are in Christ, you are now blessed for all eternity, because Christ took that cup of wrath on our behalf. That such well-known Psalm 23 ends, David says, again, the whole psalm is about the Lord is my shepherd, and he speaks of the great blessing that is ours when we have the Lord as our shepherd. And remember, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd that lays down my life for the sheep. He is that great shepherd. And this is how that psalm ends. My cup runs over. That's the cup of blessing. When you have Christ in you, when you have the Holy Spirit in you, when you have the righteousness of Christ and the promises of God, it doesn't mean that you won't have any troubles in this life. It doesn't mean you won't have difficulties in this world. It doesn't mean you won't have sorrows in this world. But you will be able to say, even in those times, and maybe especially in those times, you will be able to say, my cup runneth over. It's overflowing. I love that hymn we sang about the mercies of God. 10,000 precious gifts my daily thanks employ. That's true of the believer. We have so much to be thankful for. Even in the midst of suffering, we have his presence. We have his strength. We have his wisdom. We have his joy. We have all of his promises. We are of all people most blessed here and in eternity. He says, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's just here. That's before we even get to heaven. All my days, surely goodness. When I was a kid, I always put those two together, surely goodness. I always wondered, what is surely goodness? Surely goodness and mercy, certainly goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's my Father's house, John 14, right? What an amazing statement of the goodness of God. Listen, because Christ took the cup of suffering for us. Well, before we partake of the communion, let me leave you with the words of a hymn that's not in our hymn book. It's fairly well known. We used to sing it growing up. I sang it often. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. Indeed, as long as we are here in this life, we are at the foot of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf, how he voluntarily took the wrath, the cup of wrath that was due to us, that we should have drunk. Indeed, we didn't even ask him to go. We were dead in trespasses and sins, rebels, haters of God, blind, dead, foolish, proud, arrogant, self-righteous. But you in your mercy delivered us from our sin through the voluntary obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you, and we are here tonight to remember what Christ did on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that we would not forget what Christ did, what he went through at Gethsemane, what he went through in those trials, what he went through especially on the cross. But I pray that you would day by day lead us to Calvary. Lord, keep us at the foot of the cross. And may we not forget that we are not here to please ourselves or to live for this world or to impress the world. We are here to serve Christ. Lord, we thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me first of all say, if you are here with us as a visitor and you're a born-again believer, you have put your faith in Christ, been baptized as a believer, you're walking as best as you know in obedience to the Lord. None of us are perfect, but if you're living with a clear conscience before the Lord, you're welcome to join us to partake of communion. You don't have to be a member of this church, per se, to partake of communion, but we do ask that you have a profession of faith and you trust in Christ. Secondly, let me emphasize the fact that when we partake of the bread and the cup, we're not doing anything mystical. I want to emphasize, we don't call them sacraments, we call them ordinances for this very good reason. Jesus said to do this in what? Remembrance. That's what we're doing. We're remembering. God gave us two very simple, Christ gave us two very simple ordinances. One that we do every time someone is baptized, you're baptized once. And that's a picture of what happens when you're born again. And you put your faith in Christ, you are died with Christ, you've risen with Christ, you do that one time. It doesn't accomplish salvation, it's a personal testimony to the church and to the world that you have put your faith in Christ, that you're born again. You do that once. Then we partake of communion. And communion is a statement of the fact, not only that we have communion with Christ, but that we have communion with each other in Christ. We are part of the body of Christ, and we love Christ, and it is a reminder that what the source of our life is the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of his blood. He gave those two ordinances to continually keep before us and remind us of what Christ did and what it actually means to be born again and to have life in Christ. So what we're doing here does not accomplish that life. It doesn't guarantee that life. It's a means by which we as Christians remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the means by which we have life. So having said that, let us take just a few minutes, although it's just remembrance. And by the way, I always like to use the illustration. You know I'm going to say this. I always like to use the illustration of the Passover, because that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. When God gave the Israelites the Passover, it wasn't a mystical thing that was going on as if this was the means by which he was saving them. It was a way in which every year they were reminded, all through their history, all through the centuries, they were reminded that God delivered them out of Egypt on that night through the Passover. And they would remember it every Passover. And that's all we're doing when we could celebrate communion. We are remembering. But on the other hand, we want to be clear, the Bible is very clear that what we do is serious. And even though it's not mystical, it is important. And in fact, God says, or Paul says in Corinthians, that there were some people who were actually sick, and even some people who died because they took of the elements unworthily. And so we are to examine ourselves. We are to come with a pure heart. We are to come with a clear conscience before the Lord, with no unconfessed sin. So it is important. And some people, you know, if they're dealing with something and they don't feel they have a clear conscience, they just let the cup go past. They don't take the cup and the bread. And that's biblical. But what I want to do, and what I do each time here, is just give us an opportunity to quietly, each one in their own heart, to go before the Lord. And if there's something they need to confess before the Lord, something they need to be made right before the Lord, that they would do that now. But just to prepare our hearts to partake of the communion. So let's take a few minutes of quiet prayer. Father in heaven, as we again come into your presence through Christ, we acknowledge our natural weakness, our tendency toward sin, our need constantly, Lord, continually, day by day, to confess sin, to turn away from it. Lord, we acknowledge that there are things in our hearts and minds that we may not even be conscious of in terms of being sin, but Lord, we ask that you would day by day purify us, sanctify us, cleanse us truly from in our hearts and in our minds, that we would day by day live in such a way that would truly bring honor to you and glory to you. We acknowledge, Lord, our daily need of your grace and your mercy. We also acknowledge, Lord, that we are truly cannot comprehend or appreciate the greatness of the work of Christ on the cross, the greatness of his love, the greatness of your wrath against sin and against sinners. And Father, we acknowledge how little we comprehend these things, but Lord, we pray truly that you would enable us day by day to grow in our understanding, to grow in our appreciation of your greatness and of your goodness and of your mercy, and especially of what Christ did, in fact, suffer and accomplish on the cross on our behalf. And we pray now this evening that you would indeed prepare our hearts as we partake of the bread and the cup. We acknowledge that this is not the means by which we obtain salvation, but it is a picture of what happens when we indeed believe. And we thank you that we do have fellowship with you and fellowship with each other through the blood of Christ and through the sacrifice that Christ accomplished. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to partake of the bread, let's sing. Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that in your mercy and your grace, you did not leave us in our sin and under the wrath of God. You did not leave us under the penalty of death, but you provided through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a means by which we might be forgiven, a means by which we might be reconciled to you, a means by which we might know you and walk with you, a means by which we may indeed have fellowship with you, not only now, but for all eternity. We thank you that you have provided for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ and for all that he accomplished upon the cross when he died. We want to thank you that he went voluntarily. And we thank you that this evening we can particularly remember the work that he did. We thank you that he not only died, but we thank you that he rose from the grave and overcame death on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that he not only rose from the dead, but also ascended to your right hand. where he even now intercedes for us, and we look forward to that day, perhaps soon, when he shall return and take us home. And we look forward to that day as well. We want to thank you for all that you have accomplished in Christ. And we pray now that you bless our time this evening as we would worship you and as we would remember the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. After the same manner, also Jesus took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we thank you truly as we go forth from here this evening that in Christ we have been washed as white as snow. Father, perhaps there's someone here who hasn't been washed and needs to call upon you and trust in you alone for salvation. I pray that tonight you might work in those hearts. Lord, you know each and every heart. Father, we want to thank you that in Christ we have that assurance, that perfect certainty, that hope of eternal life, of the forgiveness of our sins, and of the resurrection. And we thank you, Lord, that we can say with David that we shall dwell forever in the house of the Lord because of what Christ did for us. We thank you and praise you, and may we go forth from here, Lord, with joyful hearts, we pray in Christ's name. When Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father in heaven, we truly thank you for the fact that you gave your body and your blood in order that we might have life. We thank you, Lord, that you came and suffered the rejection of your people. Lord, even as you ministered throughout all of Israel, teaching and preaching and performing miracles, and yet, Lord, your people utterly rejected you, handed you over to the Romans and crucified you. We thank you, Lord, that you did this voluntarily, that you laid down your life. They did not take it from you, but you laid it down voluntarily. We thank you also that you took it up again, and that in you we truly have eternal life. We thank you that this is so according to your word, and we thank you, Lord, by your grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we prepare to partake of the